So this morning I'd like to speak on a subject that's very important. It's a big subject. It's something that we deal with just about every time we go out and preach the gospel, whether it's at the bar, whether it's on the streets, or whether it's at the universities. And that is the subject of free will or predestination. And a lot of this has to do with just how we look at the scriptures, but also at the presuppositions that we have when we come to the scriptures. If we already come to the scriptures with, and we all do, with some kind of understanding of who God is, but where do we get that understanding? So some people have been taught certain things that may not necessarily have come to them, to their understanding on their own. They've been taught it. They wouldn't just find these things just from reading the scriptures. So if you already have a position that God elects some to be saved and some to be lost, not based on anything they do or have done or according to anything that they will do or won't do, I ask you to just put aside those presuppositions and try to understand where we're coming from when I teach this morning. And I want to start off with, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing this Greek word right, but it's the euthyphro dilemma. And it's a famous philosophical question from ancient Greece found in Plato's dialogue, Euthyphro, written about 399 to 395 BC. And so the origin of this statement and this dilemma is it's a dialogue, and Socrates is questioning Euthyphro, a man preparing to prosecute his own father for murder. He's questioning him about the nature of piety or holiness or what's pleasing to the gods. After several attempts, Euthyphro suggests that piety is whatever the gods love. So think about that a little bit. What is piety or holiness? What is the right thing? It's whatever the gods decide, whatever they love. So Socrates then poses this key question. Is piety loved by the gods because it's pious? Or is piety because it is loved by the gods? Maybe it might take a little bit for you to think about that. It did for me. Some of us have higher IQs than others, but I'll repeat it here. Is the pious loved by the gods because it is pious? Or is it pious because it is loved by the gods? So this brings to mind the word arbitrariness. Just because someone wants to do it, just because. No reason at all, just because I want to do it. This is arbitrary, right? For no reason at all, just because I want to do it. Something. So if something is good only because God commands it, then morality seems arbitrary or capricious. God could command anything, cruelty, hatred, or lying, and it would automatically become good. Goodness would depend on divine whim rather than any stable reason or character. So that doesn't sound right, does it? The second thought is, well, then if God commands something because it's already good, then goodness exists independently of God. There's a moral standard above or outside God to which he must conform. God must obey morality. He must be good because there's a goodness and he has to do the thing that's right. This makes God subject to a higher law, which undermines the idea that God is the ultimate source of morality. So that's a dilemma then too. That doesn't sound right either, does it? So this is interesting because we don't have that problem in one sense because, I'll continue here, that Plato wrote this in a polytheistic Greek society where there were many gods. Poly means many. And so if Zeus thought it was okay to kill his brother or if whoever the other gods are thought it was okay to commit adultery with this person's wife or they did these things, who's to say that what they did was right or wrong. It's, so there is a dilemma there, which they were dealing with because they had many gods. Socrates uses the dilemma to show that defining piety merely by what the gods love leads to problems. The gods might love conflicting things, and the definition becomes circular or insufficient. Which god is right? That's a false dichotomy, because there's a third option. Because there is one eternal, uncreated God, goodness is not arbitrary, not merely whatever God commands. And goodness is not independent of God. There is no external law above him. Instead, God himself is essentially good. Goodness is rooted in God's own eternal, unchanging nature, his character. He is the standard and source of goodness. According to Calvinists, God makes people for the fire, and they have no choice in the matter. Does that seem right? Well, let's look into what Calvin actually said. So I'm going to give you some quotes from John Calvin. Now, John Calvin lived, let me see here. He lived from 1509 to 1564. And so here's some quotes from John Calvin. These are direct, well-known quotes. These are out of his own books, The Institutes of Christian Religion. He was quite a prolific author. This is number one, is from the Institutes of Christian Religion, Book 3, Chapter 21, Section 5. So I'm not just making these up. You can look them up yourself. Now I'm quoting him. We call predestination God's eternal decree by which he compacted with himself what he willed to become of each man. For all are not created in equal condition. Rather, eternal life is foreordained for some, eternal damnation for others. Accordingly, as each has been created for one or other of these ends, we say that he has been predestined to life or to death. This is one of Calvin's clearest statements on double predestination. Some created for life, some created for damnation. The second quote I want to share is from Book 3, Chapter 21, Section 5. Same part, actually. Here it is. Quote, as Scripture, then, clearly shows... Okay, I'm going to break in here. I would disagree, as Scripture clearly shows. But see, that just goes to show that he is saying, this is so clear. And we look at it and we say, that's not clear at all. It's clearly the other way. So clearly we have some difference of opinion here, but he is so confident. He says, I'll start again. As Scripture then clearly shows, we say that God once established by his eternal and unchangeable plan those whom he long before determined once for all to receive into salvation, and those whom, on the other hand, he would devote to destruction. Okay? Third quote. From Institute, Book 3, Chapter 23, Section 7. It's called On the Dreadful Decree. The decree is dreadful, I confess. Yet no one can deny that God foreknew what end man was to have before he created him. And consequently, he foreknew because he so ordained by his decree. Did you get that? Let me read that again. The decree is dreadful, I confess. Yet no one can deny that God foreknew what end man was to have before he created him. Now, I would agree with that. And consequently, foreknew because he so ordained by his decree. So now we're making God, the person that's making him, designating him where he's going to go. Calvin acknowledged how shocking this doctrine sounds, but defended it as scriptural. Quote number four from Calvin's commentary on Romans 9:22. Solomon also teaches us that not only was the destruction of the ungodly foreknown by the ungodly themselves, Solomon also teaches us that not only was the destruction of the ungodly foreknown, but the ungodly themselves have been created for the specific purpose of perishing. Here, Calvin explicitly links the idea of people being created for destruction. And last quote, on Vessels of Wrath, 9:22, Romans. Calvin writes in his Institutes 3:23 and Commentary on Romans that the reprobates are vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, prepared by God, contrasting them with the vessels of mercy prepared for glory. He argues that Paul attributed this preparation to God's secret counsel, not merely to human sin. He also states, quote, those whom God passes over, he reprobates, and that for no reason other cause, but because he is pleased to exclude them from the inheritance which he predestinates to his children. I'm going to read that again. Quote, those who God passes over, like passing over meaning he passes over having mercy on them, he reprobates. He makes them so that they are totally separated from God, and that for no other cause, but because he is pleased to exclude them from the inheritance which he predestinates to his children. Just no other cause but that she just wants to. He just wants to damn them. So, I know that we here don't believe in that, because we, when we read our Bible, we would say, it's so clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Very clear verse. So we're talking about free will here and predestination. And to live in a world where love is possible means there's inherent risk. When God made the angels, he took a risk by giving them free will. And some of them rebelled. When God made man, he took the risk. Of course, he knows everything beforehand. But the risk he thought was worth the reward. And that was people who would not rebel against him, but would willingly serve him. There are still angels who have been tested. Right? There was a test. This test happened with Satan. Some angels went with Satan and some and most did not. So those angels have been tested. Their lot has been cast. They are going to serve the Lord. And we also are given choice as well. And that's what this life is all about. It's about who will we serve. Who we serve here now determines who we'll be with in eternity. But you can't have love without free will. It's not real. If it's a fake free will, if it's a sham, it's not real love. We are moral beings because we have the ability to choose. And I want to bring in another figure in history here. It's Augustine of Hippo. Now, he lived from 354 to 430 AD. And so where did Calvin get most of his teachings? From this man, Augustine of Hippo, first articulated and popularized the theology of unconditional election, as later taught by John Calvin. So what were some of the things that that he taught? Well, he taught religious coercion against the Donatists. They were a sect. And early in his ministry, Augustine opposed using state force to compel people into the church. Can you imagine? I guess there were other people who were saying it's a good idea, but he was like, no, that's not a good idea. Later, during the long battle against the Donatist schism in North Africa, a rigorous purity movement that refused to recognize compromised clergy, he changed his mind. He came to support the use of imperial law. fines, and even physical coercion, compel them to come in, he said, to bring the Donatists back into the Catholic Church. He argued that coercion could be an act of love if it led people to truth and prevented them from harming others. This shift is controversial because it set a precedent for later Christians to use the power of the state against heretics and dissenters, influencing the medieval Inquisition. And another thing that Augustine is responsible for is the just war theory. He didn't create the first systematic complete theory, but his comments on war are scattered across several of his works rather than presented in one organized treatise. He did provide the first clear, influential Christian framework that justified the use of force by Christians under certain conditions, moving away from the more pacifist leanings of many early church fathers. The early church wouldn't even allow you to be a soldier. Later thinkers, especially Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, built on Augustine's ideas and gave them a more structured form. Modern international law, including parts of the Geneva Convention, still show distant traces of his influence. Augustine developed these ideas in response to two main pressures. Pacifist Christians, we would call them non-resistant Christians, right? Suffering love Christians, including some influenced by earlier church tradition who believed that Christians should never fight. That's what Jesus taught us, wasn't it? And the Manichaeans, and others who accused Christianity of being impractical in a fallen world. Now, Augustine himself used to be a Manichaean, and they were people that thought that they were Gnostics, and they thought the body was evil, like everything according to the flesh is just terrible, bad, and even like sex is bad. It's everything in this world is bad, and they taught against it. So he came out of that, and so that obviously influenced him some. But so as I mentioned, Calvin, from 1509 to 1564, he didn't originate this doctrine. It came heavily from Augustine, who systematized it with his Institutes of Christian Religion. So I just read some quotes there. He made it a key part of what is known today as the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, I'm not going to go over those points today, and this is going to be a couple-part series, at least two, maybe three. But I just want to show you that as far as history is concerned, I'm going to give you the name of this person, Lorraine Boutner. It's a man, a well-known 20th century Presbyterian scholar whose book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, remains an influential book in Reformed circles. But in his book, he writes, "This cardinal truth of Calvinism, of Christianity, was first clearly seen by Augustine, the great spirit-filled theologian of the West." So here he's acknowledging, this is a well-respected Reformed or Calvinistic teacher, a scholar, basically admitting it was first seen by Augustine, this truth of Calvinism, of Christianity, he says. He further explained that the distinctive elements of what we now call Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism, were not taught in the writings of the early church fathers prior to Augustine. Boutner noted that in the centuries immediately following the apostles and up to Augustine, the church emphasized human responsibility and good works in a way that contrasted with later Augustine Reformed understandings of grace. So there we have it, right from one of their scholars. So, you know, the Apostle Paul said that from your own selves, back in the first century, that there's going to come teachers arising from your own selves who will bring up damnable heresies and denying the Lord who bought them. So we shouldn't marvel that 5 centuries later, there are still false teachers rising up. But what did Jesus say how that we would distinguish these false teachers? Because false teachers certainly don't come in and just teach things that would be so apparently false that people would recognize them. But Jesus said how we recognize a false teacher is by their fruits. So I just want to share a little bit about Calvin, John Calvin. And the most famous example of the bad fruit of John Calvin is this story. On August 13th, 1553, Michael Servetus, now he was a person that John Calvin had been writing letters back and forth with. John Calvin considered him a heretic, and no doubt he was. He denied the Trinity. And but they had discussions back and forth via letter. They had never met before. And so I'll just continue on with the story. August 13th, 1553, Servetus, who had just escaped from a Catholic prison in Vienna, France, where he had already been condemned to death for heresy, arrived in Geneva. This is where John Calvin was. He was passing through on his way to Italy, but decided to attend a Sunday worship service in the cathedral where Calvin was preaching. Servetus was recognized by someone in the congregation. Calvin was informed and took steps to have the civil authorities arrest him immediately. Calvin later openly acknowledged that he was responsible for initiating the accusation and arrest. Servetus was imprisoned that same day or the next. He even asked to be tried in Geneva rather than to extradited back to Catholic authorities in France. Calvin's involvement didn't stop at the arrest. He provided the Geneva Council with extensive evidence against Servetus, including their previous private correspondence, letters Servetus had sent him over the years, and a list of 38 theological charges, mainly focused on Servetus' strong denial of the Trinity and other core doctrines, which Calvin and nearly all Christians at that time regarded as dangerous blasphemy. There was no record of Calvin repenting for his role in Servetus' execution or harsh treatment of opponents. Instead, he defended the action in writings such as his 1554 Defensio Orthodoxe Fide, Defense of the Orthodox Faith, arguing that punishing such execrable blasphemies was necessary and just. He expressed no remorse for the death itself, only mild regret over the method of execution. So my brothers and sisters, because this man didn't understand the two kingdoms or refused to believe it, refused to believe Jesus' teaching on loving our enemies, thought in his own mind that his own philosophy of how to get rid of heretics and how to keep heresy out of the church is killing heretics, he had this man put to death. So doctrine's important. Doctrine affects our lives. You know, it's something that the Catholic Church had been doing for 1,000 years, killing heretics. And he just went along with it. He accepted that was good. Because Augustine, obviously, he did the same thing. He said it's a good idea. It's for the greater good. See how they used human logic and human reasoning instead of the simple command of Christ. Let the wheat and the tares grow up together, right? Jesus said. How we believe has consequences. How we view God affects how we live and how we view others. So I want to get to this principle of hermeneutics, and that is how to interpret the scriptures. And that we use the clear verses to interpret the unclear verses. There are unclear verses. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 3:16, as talking about the Apostle Paul, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. So there's always going to be people resting the scriptures. And not everything is easy to understand. Resting, it means to rest the scriptures, to twist them, to twist the scriptures, to make them say something that they're not. And so people are always going to be doing that. That's why we need to know the whole counsel of God. We need to know everything that God says. And You can bring a verse here and a verse there, but if you don't know the context, you better know the context of the verses you're quoting. Okay. Now, we can be taught that of God and the truths about God, and we can believe them without having to know the exact mechanics about how they work. And I think in maybe next week I'll talk about the foreknowledge of God and the election. But right now I just want to focus right now on these doctrines and what these people are saying. But so we can understand who God is from his own personal revelation of himself. And we can understand some of the knowledge that God has given us about the foreknowledge of God and how he predestinates people according to his foreknowledge without having to understand the mechanics of it. Meaning, how does that work with God knows the future and my free will? How does that interact with his sovereignty and all these? We don't necessarily have to understand that to believe what he said about himself. There are things that we can know and should know. Paul constantly writes that I would have you know, and I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren, about some things. We're exhorted to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we need to be in the word of God to know the word of God, to rightly divide the word. And the way I see it, the biggest question in my mind is, what do these doctrines do to the character of God? Who do they make God out to be? And who do they make God to be like? I think that's, to me, is the greatest issue we deal with here. And it in regards to the earlier statement I made about being able to understand the mechanics or exactly how God does some of the things he does, I think this is where Paul comes in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, who hath been his counselor? And so there are some things that are too high for us even. But getting back to the character of God, so what does this doctrine of Calvinism do to the character of God? Now, we see that God says about himself that he is good. He says, when he proclaims to Moses who he is, he calls himself good and long-suffering and willing to forgive transgression, right? And then we see in the New Testament that God himself is love. He doesn't just have the capacity to love, but he is love. That's his character. It's who he is. Okay, now, if those are clear scriptures, I would say those are very clear scriptures, that we know the character of God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Holiness, goodness, praise the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And so, in Ezekiel 33:11, he also says this, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord. He's like swearing by himself. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? So, the question is, it comes to my mind, is if God is saying this here, that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they would turn and repent, but if God chooses people for the fire and does not allow them to repent, then what is this saying about the character of God here? So let me kind of explain, try to explain to you, I'll try to explain to you how Calvinists explain this. According to Calvinists, God has a revealed or slash perceptive will. So once again, we're looking at all these terms you have to describe to get this doctrine to work in your mind. You have to make these terms up and these concepts, and instead of just reading the Word of God, which says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It is not my pleasure that they die." Meaning, what if it were God's pleasure, they'd live, right? If he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, then his pleasure is that they would live. And yet, the Calvinists say, God makes most people go to hell because he chooses them for hell. He's made them for hell. He gives them no chance to repent. They sin, yes. And they go to hell for their sin, but he never gives them opportunity to repent. And so he's made them for vessels of destruction. But here God is saying in Ezekiel 33:11, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye." He's giving an invitation. He's giving an exhortation to turn from their sin. And what would he do? He'll forgive. So let me go back to what the Calvinists believe. God has a revealed perceptive will. He sincerely desires and commands that all those who hear the gospel repent and be saved. They would use the scripture. See, God is revealing his will to us. And then God has a secret, decretive will. Like he decrees, that's his decree, his decretive will. So he decrees things, and it's secretive. He has sovereignly chosen to save only the elect and will effectually draw them. Calvinists say these are not contradictory. God's highest purpose is his own glory. This reasoning makes God, to me, schizophrenic. He doesn't know what he wants. He wants all the men to be saved, but then he makes men to be damned. He doesn't give them opportunity to be saved, but he wants them all to be saved. It's very confusing. So to me, truth makes sense. And if something's illogical, I don't see how it can be true. So if it's a secret will, he openly tells us that he doesn't want anybody to perish, but that all may have everlasting life if they believe in him. But he prevents people from believing in him by giving them what he could give them, by preventing them from coming to him because he doesn't draw them. Then it seems like that, according to the Calvinists, is he has to have a secret will that we don't know about. But this makes him dishonest. It makes God a dishonest God who's merely saying, "I love you," and then saying, "I hate you." I mean, behind our backs, "I really hate you. That's why you're going to hell. I've never had any intention of saving you at all. I made you to damn you." So the scripture says, doing nothing by partiality. We're not supposed to do that, right? So does that apply to us? This goes back to that whole dilemma we talked about before. Is God good because is something good because God says it's good, or is it? We hear God is telling us, don't be partial, doing nothing by partiality. We're respecting a man's person, you know. But if God chooses someone to have more than another, or someone is born with no feet, let's say. But that's God's prerogative. I think we would all agree that God can allow that to happen, and that wouldn't violate a person's free will. You know, that's just God. That's a person's lot in their life. But it's a very different story if God would make you for the fire, make you a vessel of wrath, that you have no choice in the matter. So it's different than creating someone with no opportunity for salvation. You know, someone being born with one arm or blind or whatever, that's not fitting them for the fire. If they have no opportunity for salvation, and you say, oh, all you have to do is believe to be saved, but you don't give them the means to believe, and you damn them. Does that make you good? How can you be good? You know, God isn't afraid to give us free will to make choices because he might not be able to accomplish his will. See, God is sovereign in that even if we would, if everybody in the world would go against him, if he wanted, he could accomplish what he wanted to do. So he's not afraid to do that. He's that sovereign. So we believe in the sovereignty of God, that he is able to give us free will, actual free will, like we can do what we want to do, and he's able to work things out according to the good pleasure of his will. He's able to make his plan work, bringing the Messiah into the world. You know, Herod trying to kill him, that was Herod's free will, you know? But what did God do? God made a way for him to escape. God can do those kinds of things and not violate our free will. And God is also able to accomplish his plan despite our will, even those that work against him. Okay, I want to, without going into Romans 9, I want to talk a little bit about just the statement from Paul in Romans 9. And this tells more about the character of God here. We're not getting into Romans 9. I'm just saying, I'm using this scripture because it displays the character of God. Now, Paul says in Romans 9, 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So I want to ask you the question. Does Paul have more love and compassion than God himself? Because if God capriciously chooses to damn most people, then that would be true. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, is saying he has continual heaviness and sorrow in his heart over his lost brethren. And yet, God is preventing them from believing. He hasn't chosen them for salvation, according to the Calvinists. Now, I'm going to give you a few scriptures here that I believe would easily refute Calvinism and its points here about free will. And that is 1 Timothy 2:4 says, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? Who is talking here? Who will have all men to be saved? Who will? Well, according to Calvinism, it wouldn't be God. Maybe it's Paul here. Paul wants people to be saved, but God doesn't. God makes them for the fire. Even babies. Babies go to the fire. Every unelected baby, every unchosen baby by God goes to hellfire, according to Calvin. That's not true, is it? I see a little boy shaking their head. Even little children understand this. So the who talking here, the who Paul is mentioning is God. God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. God wills. See, God has a will. We believe that. God has a will. And we have a will. Right? Now, if God willed that, just going to make some random thing here. If God willed that door opens right there, then there's nothing we can do to stop it. Now, he doesn't have to violate our free will in order to accomplish getting that door open. He'll do it by any means. He can do anything. He can make the wind blow it open. He can make some police officer come here and open that door. I mean, if that door is welded shut, he can make an earthquake happen. I mean, whatever he wants, he'll get that door open. And we can either fight against him to keep that door shut, or we can work with him. Either way, it doesn't matter. God can make that door open. Now, as far as our will is concerned, we have that free will, whether to fight against God or not. And God was going to bring in the Messiah, and he was going to accomplish his will, and he used people to do that. He used Judas to accomplish his will. He used him. He was written of in Scripture. Now, did Judas have free will? We believe he had free will all the time. Jesus, when Judas came to Jesus, Jesus said, "Friend, why have you come?" Once more, giving him an opportunity to repent. But God, in his foreknowledge, knew, I'll get into more of this next week, that Judas wouldn't repent. He knew who he was. And he just wasn't going to. God wasn't preventing him from, but God knew what kind of a man Judas was. And even with that opportunity, he still would not repent. That's why the sin was so grievous. He was betraying the Son of God for money. He didn't make him betray him. Judas had a will. And God had a will. And God's will was that Jesus would die for us, for our sins. And he accomplished that purpose using our free wills, all of us. All of them, I should say, back then. Okay, so that's one scripture there in 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, he's not willing that any should perish, but do people perish? Yes. See, now we're dealing with, who are we going to serve? Who do we want to love and be with forever? God doesn't force himself on us. He invites us to be with him forever. And all we have to do is repent and believe the gospel. It's a wonderful invitation. And it's a real invitation open to all. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, he says in this verse, 2 Peter 3:9, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All should come to repentance. That sounds, which to you sounds like a God that has more love and goodness? One that would extend an offer of salvation to whosoever will may come? Or to one who, or is a God, does it sound like God, the most loving God, is the one that would make people either believe in him or not allow people to believe in him, not give them any opportunity to turn from their sins? Now we go to John 3:16, which I've already quoted. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Remember that Jesus himself said, I think it's in Matthew 25, he said, that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, not for men. And so if God had prepared them, if God had done this, had destined, predestined people for hell by his own will, because that's what he wanted, them to be in hell, then he wouldn't have said, just prepare for the devil and his angels. Okay, Joel 2:32, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. Okay. as the Lord had said, in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Acts 2:21. This is Peter preaching. And it came to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. There's a call here, a call to repentance, and it's whosoever. Acts 17:30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. What are they saying? And let him that heareth say, come. Invitation. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? God is no respecter of persons. That's why he tells us not to be a respecter of persons. And God doesn't choose people from the beginning to be damned and give them no opportunity. But he desires that all men would be saved. And I'm going to end with Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. It's another invitation, I would say, and another example of how we can choose. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.